Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 16. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Father, as we delve into these words of Jesus this morning, realizing where he is and who he's talking to and the great allegory that he has just finished, let these words resonate in our hearts. I know, dear Lord, that I don't have the ability to exposit these words or to talk about them in the way that you would have them talked about. They are profound. They impact each one of us. And so, dear Lord, I ask for your guidance, for your spirit, for your blessing, that as I exposit these words, as I bring them forth, that they will be true to the text and true to what you want to be brought out of these words, and that they would resonate, therefore, as only your word can do, in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. And we will take it seriously, what Jesus says here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have another one of those compelling questions for you this morning, a question that I sort of want to be in the background all morning as we go through this text. And the question is simply this: are you a friend of Jesus? Now, don't answer too quickly, because I didn't ask you if you count Jesus as your friend. I didn't ask you if you love him. I didn't ask him if you want to be his disciple and follow him. What I asked you was, are you his friend? Now, again, before you answer, I need to tell you that the Bible has some specifications about what it means to be a friend of God. And it's not everyone who is designated as a friend of God. If you're going to be the friend of Christ, then you're going to find yourself in company of men like Abraham and Moses and perhaps David. Because we're going to learn that a friendship with God only flows one way. It's not from us to him, it's from him to us. And Jesus in this text very clearly identifies for us the kind of love he's talking about and the characterization of those who are his friends. And I think you'll find it somewhat surprising. I was actually surprised in this segment of text. I did not expect to find what I found. But I just praise God for his providence, because it's exactly what I would have loved to have been found on this particular Sunday. And he is just so good at doing that. Now, those of you who have been here, you know that we are in the Upper Room Discourse. Some people call it the Farewell Discourse, Jesus preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. Just really a few minutes away, they'll leave and head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But in this 15th chapter, he has just finished the epic allegory of the vine and the branches. In the first six verses of chapter 15, he more or less spelled out the allegory itself. Now, the focus of the allegory, of course, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Now, we've kind of zeroed in and focused in on the discipleship aspect of this, the disciples as the branches that the vine dresser, who is the Father, will prune so that they will bear fruit for the kingdom. We've talked about that fruit in very general terms. We're going to talk about it very specifically this morning. But then in the 7th through 11th verses, Jesus expanded, actually sort of commented on the allegory, and he talked about, he actually sort of laid out this progression or this road that, first of all, what it meant to abide in him, to love him, to keep his commandments, to abide in his word, and to grow in that sense, to find a relationship with him through prayer. But then we went on and we saw that not only was it abiding in him, but it was to bear fruit for the kingdom, the kind of fruit that we're going to talk about this morning, and then to prove to be his disciples, literally to grow up into our clothes, our discipleship clothes. And in this, we glorify God. So there was this road that we saw that ended up with the purpose for which we were made, which is to glorify God. That's why we're here. Well, then last week, we saw that Jesus made two absolutely extraordinary, mind-boggling comparisons. He said that the way that I love you, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He expresses to his disciples and through them to us that the kind of love that he has for us is reflective of the love within the Trinity itself, the love that the Father has for the Son. And then he made perhaps one of the greatest statements of radical discipleship when he said, abide in my love and obey. If you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In that amazing kind of total obedience, we see every time Jesus keeps going back to the idea of obedience, and he's going to do that again this morning. Now, after he has established that, he said, he pretty much told us that, you know, this road that led to glory is also the road that leads to your joy, so that your joy will be fulfilled. And he talked about the kind of eschatological joy that comes when the job is completed, not necessarily at the beginning, but when we achieve the purposes for which God made us, we really delve into the true meaning of kingdom joy. Well, this morning he's going to turn his attention back to love and obedience as he begins to introduce something new. First of all, the idea of friendship. And secondly, and I think extremely importantly, and this is what surprises me, the idea of evangelism. I didn't expect to see it here, but here it is. So we have quite a bit of text, so let's jump right into it, starting in the 12th verse. He repeats himself, and we know that John loves repetition. But Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But what we also know about John's repetition is we should always be looking for just a little bit of a nuance of difference. Now, the first time that he gave this command, or he put it in that terms, was back in the 13th chapter, right after he washed their feet. And here's what he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, brothers and sisters, now that we've been through some of the things Jesus has said, that takes on a profoundly new perspective, because he has just got through saying, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He talked about this amazing, incomprehensible, unquantifiable love that the Father has for him, and he has said to his disciples, I have this same love for you. Now he turns right around and he says, as I have loved you, now I want you to love one another. He's qualified that love. It's an extraordinary progression that occurs there. But I want to make sure that we understand something that Jesus is saying. Remember where he is. Remember that he is in the upper room, or he could be along the way, but he's with the 11. He's with his 11 disciples. And he is telling them specifically, as he did back in the 13th chapter, I want you to love one another. Now that's a restrictive love. We need to pull it in. Liberal theology and so-called Christian humanism wants to expand this to say Jesus is just saying that love wins and love is really all that matters. Well, I'm not telling you that Jesus doesn't tell us to love his creation like he did. But here he's specifically telling us that that love that he's talking about, like the love of the Trinity that is focused inward, that love that I'm talking to you about is the love within the body of Christ. So the first thing that I want to do is I want to sort of restrict this so that we understand that Jesus is talking to the 11 and saying, I want you to love one another. But brothers and sisters, here's one of the most important points that we have this morning. Who's one another? Who's included in that group of one another's? I mean, is it just the 11 who were there at the time? Is that it? Well, I don't think so, because we're going to find out in Acts that there's at least 120 other one another's there in Jerusalem alone, and that thousands are going to come in. Now, here's what I want to ask you, and I'm going to use this over and over again this morning. When Jesus makes this statement there in the upper room, and he tells his disciples, okay, here's my commandment for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to love one another. That's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It is what I command you to do. Is Saul of Tarsus included in that one another? Now, Saul of Tarsus hasn't even come into his own yet, okay? When the Christianity becomes the way and begins to grow, he's going to persecute the church. He's going to actually be part of the murder of Christians. Yet God has a plan for Saul of Tarsus, and we know that. So when Jesus says in that upper room to his 11, I want you to love one another, this is important to me, is Saul of Tarsus included in that one another? Well, I'm going to make the case that he is. And so that there is, right, just even though there's this systemic inward love, I mean, you know, it's a love that flows from the Father to the Son into the branches. So therefore, the branches are part of the vine. It's systemic in nature. But we tend to, when we talk about one another, we look around the room and we say, okay, here's my one another. Not so. I think the one another includes people that don't know their one another's yet, like Saul of Tarsus would have been at this particular time. So just keep that in mind as Jesus makes this profound statement or this profound discussion of what it means to love one another. Now, let's look at the next verse where he kind of defines the sort of love he's talking about. Look what he says. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. See, he begins to define the love. Now, two things I want you to see. First of all, notice that it's kind of general, isn't it? He doesn't even say you love your friends. It's just that someone lays down his life for his friends. But he also introduces the idea of friends, which is going to be a major part of this passage. But notice that that there are at least two applications here. We need to keep them separate. For Jesus, I don't think there's any doubt what he's saying. You know, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, because that's exactly what he's getting ready to do the very next day. He's going to go to the cross, and he's going to lay down his life for all of his friends, all the one another's that are ever going to be between now and the time he returns. He lays his life down for his friends. So there's one way that this applies to Jesus. There's another way that it applies to the disciples and through them to us. Jesus says, no greater love can you have. I'm commanding you to love one another. No greater love can you have than to lay down your life for your friends. Now, as it turns out, every one of those men, except John, will lay down their lives for friends they don't even know. But friends, as they go to share the gospel and to bring other people into the kingdom. But when Jesus says, I want no greater love exists than the love to lay down your life, I don't think he's necessarily telling us that what he wants us to do is to lay our lives down, to die for each other. I think very importantly, what he is saying is, I want you to live for each other. Are you willing to give your life? Are you willing to set yourself aside? I mean, if you're going to die to anything, die to self. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Are you willing to express that kind of love? Because no greater love can exist. Now, some people would look at that and say, wait a minute, Jesus, didn't you say that the greatest love that we could have would not be to lay down our life for our friends, but that we would lay down our life for our enemies. Didn't you say earlier, for instance, in Matthew, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? What good does it do to love your friends? Even the tax gatherers love those who love them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I hear Jesus is saying, no, greatest love is to love your friends. Have we found a conflict? Well, of course not. I like the way that Philip Lloyd responds to that particular mindset when he says, love has sunk below its proper level if it begins to ask, who is my friend and who is my enemy? You've missed the point, my friend, if that's your response to what Jesus is saying. And besides, the way I look at this passage, it's a moot point because Jesus has expanded in my mind, and I'll explain why later, who the one another is. If the one another includes Saul of Tarsus, guess what? Saul of Tarsus is an enemy. He's a persecutor. He's a hater of Jesus and the church. And so therefore, it would be a call to love one another, to love your enemies, not knowing that they know, they don't know, that they're actually friends. So in other words, I think that a profound love that he is telling us. Now, he's going to go right on in, and he's going to express the concept of friendship. Look at the 14th verse. You are my friends if you do what I command you. There we are once again. I mean, how can you read this chapter or this discourse and not come away with the profound understanding that virtually everything is grounded in obedience? I mean, we learned early on our salvation, our love for Jesus is grounded in obedience. Our ability to abide in Him and Him in us is grounded in obedience. That our discipleship, our ability to bear fruit is grounded in obedience. To prove that we're disciples, grounded in obedience. To glorify God or to bring joy to ourselves, all of that is grounded in obedience. And now he says, friendship, my friendship to you is grounded in obedience. We can't get away with it. And once again, another if-then statement. Basically, if you're my friends, you will obey my commands. If you obey my commands, then you are my friend. I need to define, as I kind of indicated earlier, what is meant in Scripture when we talk about being a friend, not just any friend, but a friend of God. As I said, when you talk about being a friend of God, you're in a very select group. There's not an awful lot of men in Scripture who were said to be God's friends. As I said earlier, Abraham was one of those. Several places, Abraham was a friend of God, such as what James says in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Moses also was called a friend of God. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. David was not explicitly referred to as a friend of God, but he was called a man after God's own heart, indicating that very, very clearly David was probably a friend of God. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus says that Lazarus is a friend of mine. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We must go and awake him. But one thing you will not find anywhere in Scripture. You will not find people calling God their friend. You see, the friendship that Jesus is talking about is not a reciprocal friendship. When we talk about friendship, usually it's reciprocal, but it's human friendship. It doesn't happen right away. It develops over time. You know, it takes two people to have a good friendship. You've got to be my friend. I've got to be your friend. And we grow closer and closer as time goes along. That's not the idea of biblical friendship with God. It's always one way. You are a friend of God's, okay? Now what that indicates is a friendship of God is something that God instigates, and it's immediate and actually decided before the foundations of the world are laid. Who are his friends and who are not his friends? Now, Jesus says, with that definition of friendship, Jesus said, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. Now, I want to make something clear there. Jesus is not saying that the only way you're going to be my friends is if you keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, I'm not going to befriend you. But if you're good little boys and girls and keep my commandments, then I'll be your friend. That's not what he's saying. That is not what he's been saying all through this discourse. He's saying, my friends, keep my commandments. It's not a condition, but a characterization. These are my friends. My friends are the ones who keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you are my friend, you will keep my commandments. It's the same idea. It's a characterization of what it means to be a friend of Jesus, to be a friend of his. Brothers and sisters, I think there's way too much in Christendom today of this, Jesus is my buddy, he's my pal, you know, he's my friend. Now, I'm not saying that you should not count Jesus as your friend. It's not that way in Scripture. Nobody says that. There's a reverence. Friendship flows in the vine. It's systemic. It flows from Jesus to us. But I see so much today, oh no, Jesus is my buddy. He wants me to be happy, so therefore I can sin all I want to. It doesn't matter. You know, Jesus is forgiving. He's my friend. And we apply a human friendship to Christ. That's not the kind of friendship Jesus is talking about here. Are you his friend? Are you a friend of Jesus? Well, Jesus says, my friends keep my commandments. And now he's going to get real specific about what those commandments are. Notice as he goes on into the 15th verse. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus begins to draw a comparison or a distinction between those who are his servants and those who are his friends. Now, once again, the skeptics say, aha, Jesus is obviously contradicting himself. Didn't we just learn in the 13th chapter when Jesus washed his disciples' feet that he wanted them to be servants like him? Didn't he just say, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet? For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Didn't he just say that? Hasn't he elsewhere said that whoever would be great among you must be your servant and bring a little child into their midst and say, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, of course he said all of those things. Why would you think he's contradicting that now? He's not talking about you're either a servant or a friend. He's making a distinction, and the distinction is all about revelation. It's all about how he has revealed himself. Let me explain. In a master-servant relationship, and we can just go ahead and say master-slave if we want to, but in a master-servant relationship, the master is under no obligation whatsoever to tell the servant anything. The servant's job is to obey, and all the master has to say is do this or do that. If there is a sovereign king in his kingdom, and he gives a command to one of his subjects, there does not have to be any explanation, no obligation in that relationship. Perhaps a good way to put it in a more modern context would be that a general, a four-star general, has no obligation to tell a buck private why he gives him a command or an order. He says, do it, and the private must do it, or else he's going to be in big trouble. If a servant disobeys his master, he's going to be in big trouble. If a subject questions the command of a sovereign king, it's treason, brothers and sisters. So therefore, there's no obligation for any communication or revelation in that relationship. In fact, the servant can hate the master, and the master can despise the servant. There doesn't have to be any love relationship between them at all. Jesus says, this is not you. This is not my relationship with you. No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. Now, what he is saying is he's saying that I have a different relationship with you because you are my friends. Now, even a king has friends. You know, usually, unless you're a total despot, normally a king will have friends. And these are the ones who sit at his table and he talks to and they discuss. He has counselors and confidants and people that he likes to have around him and trust him. Now, when he tells them, okay, here's what we're going to do, he doesn't necessarily just say, do it and that's it. He explains it. He reveals the reason for that. Once again, bring it into the context of the military. If you've got a 4-star general and he has a battle plan, normally what the 4-star general is going to do is to bring his 1-star generals, his captains, and his lieutenants into his confidence. And he's going to tell them, okay, here's the plan. Now, here's your part, here's your part, here's your part. Now, let's go to it and implement my plan. I reveal it to you. Now, doesn't release them from the responsibility of obeying the general, just like a master who is friends and says, would you do this for me? It doesn't mean that the friend can say, no, I won't, because he's still the master, he's still the king, he's still sovereign. But there's a difference in the way, and it all surrounds around revelation. You see, think about it, go back. Who's a friend of God? Abraham. What did God do to Abraham? Revealed himself amazingly and formed a covenant with him. Who's his other friend? Moses. What did God do with Moses? Revealed himself, the whole law, everything, revealed to Moses and made a covenant with him. What did he do with David? Same thing. Tremendous revelation of the heart of God in that king, and he made a covenant with him. You see, God reveals himself to his friends. Now Jesus tells his disciples, you're my friends. And you're my friends. The mark of that friendship is that I have revealed to you all that the Father has revealed to me. I have laid it all out for you. I'm the living Word. I'm the Logos. And I came here to explain to you what the Father has sent me to explain to you. And once again, the skeptics go, aha, we got another problem here, don't we? Does that mean that the disciples were omniscient, all-knowing? Because isn't Jesus supposed to be omniscient? And if he told them all that the Father has told him, well, that would make the disciples omniscient. Of course not. Of course that's not what it means. Don't have time to go into the deep Christological questions here, but Jesus is unique of all the all God's world, all the universe, every dimension. There's no other being like Jesus. One person, two natures, a God nature and a human nature that are, he's 100% God, 100% man. I know the math doesn't work, but that's the Christological truth that Scripture teaches us. Well, the human nature was not omniscient. There's a lot of things that the human nature didn't know. Jesus, in his humanity, did not know when the second coming was going to be. He says, that's only for the Father to know. Now, in his God nature, he knows all things. He's omniscient. But the God nature didn't share everything with the human nature. Jesus tells his disciples, I, in my humanity, have shared with you everything that you need to know. Not everything that there is. No one will ever be omniscient except for God. But everything you need to know to move forward, everything you need to know about me, about your relationship with the Father, about how to live a life of holiness, and the battle plan of the kingdom that I am laying before you, everything I have told you. So, brothers and sisters, we're in the same situation as we place ourselves. We don't have Jesus in front of us. The living word is not speaking to us. We have this written and illuminated word. Does it tell us everything? No, it doesn't. If you want to kind of brush up against that, come back tonight as we talk about reprobation, because we don't have every single last word in it. There's things that we don't understand, but everything we need to know in order for the scripture to be the rule of faith and life, to know about God, to know about salvation, to know about Jesus, to know how to live a life of holiness and righteousness, and to know what the battle plan of the kingdom is. Jesus has revealed all of that, and it's all right here in this word. We don't need any further revelation. It's all here. And that is the mark of a friend of Jesus. So, brother or sister, if you're here and you love the Word of God, you can't get enough of it. You hunger and thirst for what you learn in that Word. And it tells you about God, and it tells you about Jesus, and it illuminates, and you can feel the Holy Spirit illuminating you, then that's a really good sign that you are a friend of Jesus, because that revelation He gives to His friends. But the acid test, the critical test, is do you keep His commandments? Can you honestly say, I am Jesus' friend? Because Jesus says, if you're my friend, you're going to keep my commandments. Now He's going to kind of zero in on a very specific aspect of this in the 16th verse. So follow me. Let me read the whole verse for you, and then we'll go back and take it apart. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Wow, what a verse. I mean, we could talk a week on just this verse, but let's kind of move through it and take a look at the different parts. First of all, Jesus starts out, John is a book that is heavily predestinarian in nature. Jesus establishes and confirms His sovereignty in election. He's telling His disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I didn't put out an ad in the Jerusalem Journal saying the Messiah has arrived and I'm taking interviews for disciples. You know, come on in and let me interview. That's not the way it worked. I chose you. I have known you from all eternity past. And when I came for my 11, the ones that I am going to make the foundation of my church, I chose you. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see something. He doesn't specifically state it here when He chose, but Paul tells us without question in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The choice that Jesus in His sovereignty made of these 11 men, He made before the foundations of the world. Now here, stay with me. Here's where we get into the expanded one another. When did Jesus choose Saul of Tarsus? When did Jesus, in His sovereignty of election, when did He choose Saul of Tarsus? Later on? You know, because of circumstances? Because Saul decided, I want to accept you, Jesus? No. He chose him before the foundations of the world, and He knocked him down on the road to Damascus. That's when Saul became Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, as Jesus says this in this room, as He's talking to these 11 men, Saul of Tarsus is just as chosen as is Peter, James, and John. Okay? That's the expansion of the love one another. Saul of Tarsus is a one another, as are you. Because He chose you before the foundations of the world. And He knew that you would be His. So He has chosen you, and He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And just, brothers and sisters, here's my point. Just as Saul of Tarsus is a one another, the world, the woods out there are full of one another's. They just don't know it yet. They're more like Saul of Tarsus. They have an anger and enmity and a malevolence towards the Scripture and towards Jesus. That's because Jesus hadn't knocked them off their horse yet. He hasn't confronted them, but he has confronted you, and he has told you, here's my commandment, love one another. And in that one another, brothers and sisters, there's a whole bunch of one another's out there that don't know it because Jesus chose them before the foundations of the world. Now, talking back to his disciples, he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you. Okay, big word, big word. Actually, it's in our text for tonight too, but it's been used several times here. The word appointed, it means to choose, it means to appoint. But what it means is to take something and set it aside for a specific purpose. Earlier, when Jesus said that the greatest love no man has than this, to lay down his life for his friends. That word lay down is the exact same verb as appoint, just different tense. When Jesus says back in the 10th chapter, my Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the same word. It means to set aside for a specific task. And that's what he's doing with his disciples. He's saying, I appointed you. I chose you. And now I have appointed you for a specific task. Let me see if I can explain it this way. You guys know that Kay and I like to grow our own vegetables. Well, it's not tomato season. But if it were, I could probably go out into a little tomato patch and pick a dozen big, beautiful, juicy purple Cherokee tomatoes, okay? And I lay them all out on the table, and I have a dozen tomatoes there. Now, what I would do with those tomatoes is I would take 11 of them, and I would say, I appoint you to be eaten. I have tomato sandwich in my, I got my big onion over here, my bread, my vegan mayonnaise. I'm just kidding. We don't eat vegan mayonnaise. But, my organic mayonnaise, okay? I've got tomato sandwich on my mind for you 11. But on the 12th one, the biggest one, the juiciest one, I'm going to take them and appoint it to something else. Sorry, tomato, you're beautiful, but I'm going to rip you apart. I'm going to mangle you, and I'm going to take all the seed out of you, and I'm going to wash the seed off, and I'm going to dry it out, and I'm going to set it aside until next year because I have appointed you to be the seed of the fruit that I will bear next year. You're going to bear 100-fold, but I am setting you aside. I am pointing you for a different task. That is exactly what Jesus is telling to his disciples and exactly what he is saying to you. I appoint you. I chose you from the foundations of the world, and now I am appointing you for a specific task. What is that task? That you would bear fruit? Is that what he says? Don't read through this too quickly. He doesn't say, I appointed you so you would bear fruit. He said, I appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit. That word go brings the entire mission and purpose of the kingdom into mind. Go, therefore, into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. As the Father has sent me, now I send you. This gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Go, because that's the kind of fruit that I want you to bear. It is fruit. It is not just the fruit that we've talked about in general. We've talked about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of salvation, the fruit of sanctification, the fruit of discipleship. Now he's talking about the fruit of souls, the fruit of evangelism. Go. Go, because that's what I have appointed you to do. I have set you aside for this purpose so that you could find the one another's who still don't know it yet. He strengthens this when he goes on and says, go and bear fruit. What does he say after that? He says, go, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. How does fruit abide? What kind of fruit abides? I mean, the whole metaphor is abiding in the vine. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. He says, go out there and bear fruit, but bear fruit that abides. What kind of fruit abides? Fruit of souls. I'm not saying that there's not fruit that you bear in discipleship or salvation or sanctification or the fruits of the Spirit that abide in the vine that is Jesus. But it is clear to me that in this passage, Jesus is talking about going out and finding the one another's that I love and died for and bring them in so they can abide in me too. So that, he continues, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Brothers and sisters, we've been talking a lot about this idea, these audacious claims that Jesus is making. Ask me anything in my name, and I will give it to you. And this is the third time he's made this claim, and the third time that we have said, now wait a minute, let's don't put a charismatic spin on that and say that anything I demand of God, he is bound to do as long as I ask it in faith. It could be something that is totally against his will, something I selfishly want, but if I can believe hard enough, I can make God do it. That's not at all what is being said here. We've talked about the fact that in Jesus' name, to ask about something in his name is to ask it according to his purpose and according to his will, according to his heart, according to his essence, to bring our hearts and wills into a line with his. Well, here, brothers and sisters, I think I can give you an example. We've talked about it in vague terms, but would you like to hear an example of a prayer that the Father will always grant? When you go to him and you fall on your knees and you say, Father, I would like to die to self. I would like myself totally taken out of this picture. I would like to be your servant. I would like to bask in your love and abide in your love. And I would like to be part of whatever you want to use me for. However you want to use me in this paradigm. However you want to use me to bring other people into the kingdom. And however that looks, I don't even have to know it. I don't have to see the fruits of that myself. I give myself and my life. I lay down my life for the friends that I don't even know yet, so that you might bear fruit through me that would abide in you too. I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, you pray that prayer and the Father will grant it. Doesn't mean that everyone you talk to is going to fall down and accept Jesus. You may never ever see even the hint of fruit in this lifetime. But you're not doing it for that reason if you do it the way I just explained it. You're doing it for his glory. You're doing it so you can bring glory to him. You're doing it completely selflessly, which is what Jesus has just said here, so that you can bear abiding fruit. The kind of fruit you have been set aside to bear. Now, the reason that I said that this was a surprising passage to me is because I didn't expect that 16th verse. I'm like you. I've read this many times, and you read through it, and you just kind of pass over, and it doesn't reach out and grab you this way. But the reason I say that I am so delighted is that part of what I wanted to talk to you about this morning was evangelism. And so much so that I almost set aside one of those narrow gates, just a little sort of a mini sermon, because this weekend is the important weekend for us. We've been at this for 9 months. 9 months we have been developing an evangelism program so that we can reach out into our community and into our school. Well, Friday night we had the orientation and all the parents were here. And we presented this to them. We invited them to come on September 3rd to be part of this evangelism program. And we gave out every invitation that we had. We already have some back. But as far as you were concerned, this congregation, it was already my plan to make an appeal. I mean, as heartfelt as I can possibly be, to make an appeal to you to come along beside us and join in this effort to reach out into our community and make a difference for the kingdom. And then this passage comes along. So what I want to do now is I want to ask you to do something. I want you to visualize in your mind, and you all have one, I want you to visualize a one another. Somebody who's here locally. Somebody who you would love to introduce to the gospel, that you would love to evangelize. You've said many times, boy, I really wish that person would come to know the Lord. It can be a son or a daughter. It can be a mother or father, an aunt, an uncle. It can be a cousin. It can be anybody within your sphere. I want you to think of that person. And then let's go back and sum up what Jesus says. Jesus says, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. Okay, my friends keep my commandments. Now, that doesn't mean that we always keep his commandments. We're fallen, and we have the ability to not act as friends sometimes. But I'm appealing to you to respond to the friendship that Jesus gives you when he says, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. Now, here's my commandments. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, the one another's aren't necessarily the people in this room. The one another's are those out there who still don't know it. Now, no greater love has anyone than this, that they would be willing to lay down their life for a friend. Now, we're not asking you to lay your life down, but I am going to ask you to give a little part of it, to live a little part of it for that one another that you have in your mind. Because I don't want you just to take one of those invitations out there and drop it on and say, hey, you should really go to this. What I want you to do is take that invitation and sit down with them and say, I will come get you. I will pick you up. I will take you there. I will sit next to you. And for 7 weeks, we will hear the gospel. At the end of that 7 weeks, if you say, fine, thank you very much, it's just not for me, then I've done my job. I've done what the Lord has called me to do. I have been a friend to him. But it's going to take effort. I'm not asking you to die for someone. I'm asking you just to give a little of your life. Because someone out there might actually be a Saul of Tarsus. I'm not talking about an apostle, but I'm talking about someone who is so completely against the gospel that you have no idea that the Lord can get a hold of them and change their lives. Well, I am living proof that he can. Because I wouldn't be here unless he did the same thing to me. I'd have given anything if we had the kind of environment where I could have talked out the big questions that I had in a safe place. So Jesus says, I have revealed to you. I'm not going to call you a servant anymore. I'm going to call you a friend. Now, as a friend, I've revealed to you my battle plan. I've revealed to you this gospel of the kingdom. And you know it, and you also know that there are people out there I died for. Maybe I've put them in your path just so you will take a little bit of your time and invite them. You didn't choose me, he says. I chose you. And I appointed you for such a time as this. People say all the time, oh, I'm just not an evangelist. I'm just so nervous. I get tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. And if they have objections, I'm just going to fold and crumble. Well, we've taken that away from you. That's not an excuse, because all you need to do is to give up a little bit of your life and invite someone and bring them here so that we can share the gospel with them. That's all you need to do. So go, bear fruit that abides, because Jesus says that's what my friends do. My friends keep my commandments. So I leave you with a question that I started with. Are you Jesus' friend? Let's pray. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. So much of our lives we hold for ourselves. There's very few of us who have done what you say here, that the greatest love would be to give up our lives for our friends. So many of us, we're not even willing to give up an afternoon a week or an evening a week or 10 minutes out of our busy schedules to try to share the gospel or to bring in contact the gospel with someone who is headed towards perdition. So forgive us, Lord, for our hard-heartedness. Forgive us for not acting like your friends. And dear Lord, I just pray that as we launch this, that those who do take this seriously, those who have someone in mind, that you will bless their efforts and that we will be able to share the glory of your kingdom with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.